The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. That's our mission statement. Let us pray. The Lord be with you. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship you in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Can everybody hear okay? Good. Every president you've ever met probably told you that his or her university is the very center of the universe, right? I'm here to tell you they're all wrong, except for me. Bob Weber said, "Worship is the key to the renewal of the church. Ultimately, when the church is renewed with enlivened worship built on solid biblical, historical, and theological foundations, Christians are formed with the compassionate heart of Jesus and encouraged to follow his footsteps, being poured out for the very life of the world." What could be more important than that? Nothing. Nothing. IWS is the most important school in the world. I want to briefly talk with you about two seemingly diverse topics, but two topics that I believe are at least somewhat related to one another. The first has to do with a national survey that came out last year conducted by the Pew Research Center Forum on Religion and Public Life. This survey revealed that in the last 5 years, there has been a significant uptick, almost 5% uptick, in the percentage of Americans who identify themselves as religiously unaffiliated, or nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. I think they're still religiously affiliated, to my knowledge. The N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, almost 5% in 5 years. Attendance is down, by the way, by about the same percentage. This is not only a huge increase, this is a huge increase over a very short time span. The nuns generally believe that religious organizations are too focused on four things: money, power, politics, and rules. I submit to you those are human-centered issues: money, power, politics, and rules. These survey results reveal a disconnection, or even worse, a disenfranchisement from organized religion, especially from the American church. And by the way, Protestants have lost the most ground. These nuns don't have a problem with spirituality in general, or even religiosity, or even with religion, at least as they define it. They actually think that the churches and other religious institutions actually benefit society by strengthening community bonds and by reaching out to the poor. They think prayer is important as well. They just don't do it. What's happened? What has happened? It seems to me that the reality of God is missing from their lives. And certainly from whatever or whomever they have worshipped. There's also a loss of faith and perhaps even a boredom with the God they're not exactly sure even exists. Right? I want to suggest to you that worship renewal can and will reverse this human-centered focus on money, power, politics, and rules, by advocating for a gospel-centered worship which primarily remembers and celebrates God's great story of love and redemption and reconciliation expressed in the life, the work, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession, and the parousia, the soon to come second coming of the Lord. I want to say that again. I want to suggest to you that worship renewal can and will reverse this human-centered focus on money, power, politics, and rules by advocating for a gospel-centered worship that primarily remembers and celebrates God's great story culminating in Jesus Christ. But we must give careful and vigilant attention to our worship practices and our worship reflections. We absolutely must. I think that's why you're here. The second topic I want to bring to your attention relates to Bob Weber's key to addressing what he saw as being a universal worship crisis. This comes from one of his last two books called Ancient Future Worship. How many of you have read Ancient Future Worship? Okay. So you're familiar with this somewhat. Traditional worship, Bob said in this book, often feels dead, intellectual, and dry, whereas contemporary worship seems loud, oriented toward the self, and not very uplifting. Now, Bob admitted that this analysis and his proposed solution were both overly simplistic. Nonetheless, the solution, I think, is a good one, and a very helpful critique that we can apply to help us advocate for renewed worship practices. And here is Bob's solution. He suggested a taxonomy of three issues or three elements or three reflections about worship, and here they are. Content. Content of worship is the entirety of God's story. Not just that you got saved, and maybe I did too, but that God reconciled the entire created order and restored us to relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's not negotiable in worship. We must proclaim the truth of the gospel. Secondly, Bob talked about structure. He said the structure serves the content through proclamation and response, through word and table, through anamnesis and prolepsis, this idea of we remember and we anticipate. And he even said we remember primarily through the word, or we anticipate primarily at the table, but both do both. Both remember and anticipate. That, Bob said, is not negotiable. We must have a dialogical understanding that God speaks and we respond. So the gospel, God's story, the structure, proclamation and response, non-negotiables. And he goes on to say style. He said style is important, but it's negotiable. I want to suggest to you that this taxonomy of worship elements is not necessarily hierarchical, as I've stated in the past, and I really don't think style is as negotiable as Bob seems to have thought it was. I have become convinced lately that at least in some contexts, the relevance of style is a significant missiological issue. And perhaps I would submit to you a non-negotiable missiological issue. I want to tell you four quick stories. First, my first music minister job, I was going into a church that was 125 years old, and I was looking for advice from people, my first full-time job. And the advice I got was this. In the first year, don't do anything, don't make any changes. Listen, listen, listen to the congregation. Find their heart sound and minister to them where they are before you ever try to move them someplace else. And I did that, and it worked. It was brilliant. Some of the best advice I ever got. Since that time, I did serve in one church for a fairly short amount of time. The pastor brought me in to start a new service. And he wanted to bring in a new congregation to this new service, but he had no idea what their heart sound was going to be, so he sort of, I want you to do this. Here's the musical style I want you to use. It failed. It failed. Primarily because the people who were the main pew sitters in this particular service were the people who were already in the church. And it didn't work to try to bring in something completely new. It didn't work. Second story is this. I worked in a church one time where we did, over a period of 4 weeks, we did three African-American spirituals in different time periods within African-American music. Pastor comes to my office. I said, Jim, we need to talk. Music's getting a little rambunctious. Plus, we don't really have any African Americans in this church. I said, guess why? Third story. 2.5 weeks ago, my daughter Erica married into a Puerto Rican family. Her husband, Joe, lives in Florida, but all of Joe's relatives came from Puerto Rico, and they all came for the wedding. It was held right here. We had the reception right down the street at Winterborn. And the first half of the reception, we played some good standard American jazz stuff. My daughter put together some fake books, got some of her friends from FSU, Florida State, to come in and play, had a great time. And the Puerto Ricans sat smiling, very supportive, and enjoyed their time, and we're right there with us. The second half of the reception was all salsa and merengue. And they got up, and they turned the place on. I mean, they were dancing like you would not believe. It was their heart sound. It was their heart sound that we found. And my wife and I tried to figure out how to do something. We're going to take up salsa dancing, honey, because I can't. It looked like great fun, but we couldn't quite figure out how to get our hips to do what they were doing. But it was their heart sound. Fourth story, Frank Fortunato and I met last week with Dr. K. Rajendran. Dr. Rajendran is with the World Evangelical Alliance. He's on the Commission for Missions. He's the vice chair of that commission. He's from Hyderabad, India. He grew up in a Hindu family. He's the first Christian in his family. And here's what Dr. Raj, I'm just going to call him Raj. It's easier to say than Dr. Rajendran. Here's what Raj said to us. You will never reach Hindus until you understand and employ the concept of bhakti in worship. Do you know what bhakti is? Some of you do know, yeah. Bhakti is intense devotion, intense love of God, whichever God you worship. Bhakti is what draws Hindus to worship certain gods within their panoply of 2-some-odd million gods. That's what draws them. Bhakti combines, listen to this, it combines this intense love with a sense of meditation, with a sense of participation, through storytelling and epic poetry, ecstatic singing, chanting, meditation, service to others, and all-night vigils. What does that sound like? It affects all of Hindu culture, religious and secular. One author wrote this. I never heard of this until last week. One author wrote this. Bhakti offered the possibility of religious experience by anyone, anywhere, at any time. Isn't that amazing? Asbury Seminary president and world-renowned missiologist Dr. Timothy Tennant writes about Herbert Hofer's book, Churchless Christianity, and described a phenomenon in Tamil Nadu. Tamil Nadu is southeastern India, where my daughter served in Chennai. Here's what he wrote. There are devoted followers of Christ who have not joined a visible Christian church and indeed remain identified with the Hindu community. They call themselves Yesu Bhakta. Devotees of Jesus. He goes on to say parenthetically, typically Hindus accept people in their own community who worship Jesus, even exclusively worship Jesus, within the larger framework of Hinduism. Notice the emphasis is on devotion. Jesus Bhakta, those who are directing their bhakti toward Jesus Christ. Dr. Raj told us that he came to Christ in an Easter vigil, right? At all-night vigil at the Catholic Church. He said the Catholics, because of their emphasis and contextualization, understood how to use bhakti to draw Hindus to Christ. So as he went through the whole story of creation and redemption with these Catholics in India, he came to Christ. It's amazing. Here's what Dr. Raj said. The relevance of style is a significant missiological issue, a non-negotiable issue in worship. Isn't that amazing? Acts chapter 17, Paul at the Areopagus. I'm going to read these verses to you. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst." This is the word of the Lord. Several observations about this. One is that Paul connects with the Athenians, with their heart sound, by quoting two of their own poets. First, he quotes a hymn to Zeus by Epimenides. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Some of you have sung that before. Did you know you're singing a pagan poet from Crete from 600 BC? "In him we live and move and have our being." Doesn't mean it's not true. It's just a pagan poet. Second one is, "For we are indeed his offspring." Stoic poet, Aratus. So Paul starts off by reaching the hearts of the Athenians with their own poetry. And then rational Paul states that all mankind was made to seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Feel. You know, the word there is like groping in the darkness. Feel their way to feel. This is Paul talking. All this suggests to me that perhaps the heart devotion plays a prominent role in worship as we're drawn to God. Perhaps this devotion of heart, this bhakti, really is a missiological issue, wrapping its fabric around the content and structure of our worship, reinforcing the truth of the gospel. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is true, and truth is truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is true. But as worship leaders, we have the responsibility to consider the importance of style, seeing it contribute to the proclamation of God's story of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. We've read together James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, a few sessions ago, and this is what Jamie Smith says about this. He says, "Liturgy is a heart's and mind's strategy a pedagogy. Liturgy is a pedagogy that trains us as disciples precisely by putting our bodies through a regimen of repeated practices that get hold of our heart and aim our love toward the kingdom of God. Before we articulate a worldview, we worship. Before we theorize the nature of God, we sing his praises. Before we think, we pray. That's the kind of animals we are. First and foremost, loving, desiring, affective, liturgical animals who, for the most part, don't inhabit the world as thinkers or cognitive machines. My contention is that given the sorts of animals we are, we pray before we believe, we worship before we know, or rather, we worship in order to know. It's brilliant. Let's return to the first issue I brought up that I mentioned, the pew form issue, the increase of the nuns. Earlier I stated this: I want to suggest to you that worship renewal can and will reverse this human-centered focus on money, power, rules, and politics by advocating for gospel-centered worship, which primarily remembers and celebrates God's great story in Jesus Christ. I think Bob was correct. We are boring our congregations and or engendering a self-centered narcissism and or perpetuating the imperialism of Western style. What we need to be about is the business of proclaiming and celebrating the gospel of God's reconciling work in Jesus Christ through multiple styles, relevant styles that nurture devotion and participation in the fullness of the life of God. Haddon Robinson, the great homiletics professor, said this: it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. Isn't that true? We must know the heart sounds of our congregations and the heart sounds of our cultures. And we must be prophetic. America is becoming a minority nation with no single prominent majority ethnicity. This is coming. This is coming. Timothy Tennant wrote this. He said, "The dramatic growth of Christianity in Asia, Africa, Latin America is summed up by one striking statistic. If the current trends continue, by the year 2050, six countries in the world will each have 100 million Christians. And only one of the six, the United States, will be located in the industrialized West." The church is increasingly multicultural. While the gospel is transcultural, our worship expressions proclaiming the gospel should be more and more multicultural. Amen. Showing forth the diversity of the body of Christ. And we must touch the hearts of our congregations with the story of God. I'm going to depart from this for just one moment. My daughter's last Sunday in her little church in Tallahassee when she was graduating from FSU, this is about a month and a half ago, about 25 people in this congregation. They sang a song in Swahili, danced around the church. They sang a song, a Creole song, and they sang a Hindi song. And the congregation loved it. And they saw themselves part of a bigger body of Christ than these little 25 people gathered in Tallahassee. They saw the big picture finally. And they saw that God died, sent his son to die for the entire created order, not just for me and you. We must touch the hearts of our congregation with the story of God wrapped in the stylistic language of the people who were there and the people who are yet to come. Style may be negotiable, but the relevance of style is non-negotiable as it wraps the content and structure of Christian worship into a cultural call to an intense devotional commitment, a bhakti commitment to follow Christ and with him to to be poured out for the very life of the entire world. Thanks be to God. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom. Deliver us in our various occupations from the service of selfish ambitions and agendas, that we may do the work you give us to do in childlike trust, truth, and beauty, and for the common good. Forgive us, Lord, for our participation in imperialistic ideals. Forgive us for our participation in the human-centered issues of money, power, politics, and rules. For the sake of him who came among us as one who serves, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.